All right, we got kids, we got you with us today. You ready to be bored and fall asleep or do whatever I did for you? What is Tuesday? Halloween? Halloween? It is Halloween on Tuesday, but something else that it is on Tuesday is the 500th year anniversary, not as exciting to you probably, but 500 year anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses up on the church doors in Wittenberg, Germany. Let's go ahead and get the slide up there. We good? Okay. There we go. Where Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses up on the wall at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, sparking the Protestant Reformation movement. The 95 theses were kind of boiled down to something called indulgences. Now, indulgences is a crazy practice to us today, but what that was is the church said, essentially, you can give us some money, and if you give us some money, some of your relatives will get further out of hell or get to purgatory or get to heaven, or you personally. So the church was selling the ability to get out of hell or get into heaven for money. Martin Luther read the Bible. A lot of people didn't have access to a Bible. They were dependent upon what church leaders told them was in the Bible or told them to do. But Martin Luther read the Bible and he realized the Bible had nothing to do with selling indulgences. And so he protested and starting the Protestant Reformation movement. There were some core convictions that Luther had. One of those is what we call the priesthood of all believers. And that is a very important one, and especially during Pastor Appreciation Month. Brandon and I appreciate that. But we have a conviction, along with the Protestant Reformation movement, that God has called all of us to be his priests, that we all have access to God. We don't have to go through another person. So Brandon and Shane and Gerald, whoever, and I are not middlemen, that we believe that we can all go straight to God without us, that we have all been called into the priesthood of believers. He talked about how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and he talked about the authority of Scripture, that we need to be studying the Scriptures rather than just listening to what paid professionals have to say. We could say a whole lot about Martin Luther, and it's going to be a little bit of a lecture here, which I don't usually like, but just a little bit of historical background. But we're going to kind of leave it at that there. And as Roger mentioned earlier, that Martin Luther, when he protested and started that Reformation movement, that it's had ripple effects all across the world of Protestants. And protesting is a big part of life in the world, and especially, as we know, a big part of life in America is protesting. So we're going to look at that, and even in the Church of God, we call ourselves, this group, the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. We put little parentheses around that. What does that mean? It means a lot of things. Again, this is just a snapshot, not trying to be comprehensive at all. There's going to be a lot of gaps, maybe even things incorrect. You can come and correct me if I'm wrong about any of these things. But the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana movement started with a guy named D.S. Warner. And D.S. Warner was part of a church called the Church of God Weinbrenarians, was in parentheses. And he had some convictions that were different than the Weinbrenarians. Well, one of his big things was entire sanctification. Warner believed that people could be entirely sanctified. And he had some scruples with the leadership. He was in Ohio. And so he went to a meeting and he was warned and he didn't follow what he was warned about. And then they were going to kick him out, but it was kind of like, you can't fire me, I quit. So he left Ohio. He came to Indiana, and he was with the Weinbrenarians here. And again, he went to a meeting of leaders in Indiana, and he stood up and he made some demands about changes that need to be made. The elders looked at him and said, we're not going to do that. So he said, okay, I'm leaving. Who's coming with me? And five people stood up, and they walked out with him. And so D.S. Warner and five other peoples protested against the Church of God, Weinbrenarian. And after he'd been kicked out of one, he protested another. Then some people in Michigan heard about him, a guy named Joseph Fisher. And he said, I like your ideas. Why don't you come to Michigan and you talk? So D.S. Warner went to Michigan and he met with the elders and he made some this is what needs to happen. The elders said, I don't think so. So D.S. Warner said, I'm leaving. Who's coming with me? And this time, 20 people stood up and walked out with him, and they were called the come-outers. Now, that meant something different in that day than it does in our day. But D.S. Warner and the come-outers were what started, the 25 of them. And so the Church of God, and we could talk a lot about the history. We're not going to go deep into it today. This is more wide. Started with protests. There's just three protests, and I could go on and on about the other protests and the conflicts that are in the history of the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. But protesting was at the beginning. It was at the forefront. Look at our country. Let's talk a little bit about the history of our country, the United States of America. Even before the United States, let's talk about England. England had a king named Henry VIII. Henry VIII rebelled. He protested against the Roman Catholic Church because he wanted to get a divorce. And he wanted to remarry. The Pope said, nope. So King Henry VIII said, I protest. I'm going to start our own church. It's the Church of England. So the Pope excommunicated him. And in England, they had the Church of England that he started so he could get divorced. And side note, he kind of had that girl mistress killed later and married somebody else. But there was a lot of protesting and disagreements. And then, there's a lot that could be said about the American history, but we tend to focus on the Pilgrims, right, coming over from England. And the Pilgrims were Puritans who were protesting the Church of England. And so they protested and got in a boat and came over to this country. And as you probably know, our country was founded with protests. The early settlers got tired of submitting to England as they kind of had they controlled a lot of the land and our continent. And so they protested. One of the famous ones was dumping out tea to Boston Harbor and led to conflicts, Declaration of Independence. Independence was essentially a protest against English rule, taxation without representation, and what they decided to be tyrannical rule. So our country started with protests, and it didn't end there. Again, we could talk a ton about protests and the history of the United States of America, but let's skip to 1860, right? And the nation was ripped apart by the Civil War, and as a lot of the southern states protested for their rights to keep slaves, essentially. And so the country was divided over the protests, and Abraham Lincoln led the country to fight to preserve the Union and to overcome the protests. Again, lots of protests. We could skip to the 1960s, though. Martin Luther King Jr. protested segregation and racism in our systems. And there's a lot of protests that he called nonviolent resistance. Demonstrations in the 50s, 60s, 70s. Vietnam, when the Vietnam War broke out, there were protests everywhere. And if we fast forward again, well, I know we're skipping through this really quickly, but if we fast forward to our current day, we finally evolved and we have no more protests, right? It doesn't happen anymore. We just all agree as Americans, right? On Facebook, everybody gets along, right? You listen to talk radio or the news, they're just civil conversations, politicians, right? Yeah, right. No more protesting. Obviously, that's not true. The protests that are going on right now, there was the Black Lives Matter movement. And I want to say right here, some of these protests that we bring up, they're going to probably cause a visceral reaction where you feel some emotion. You might feel like, yeah, or you might feel like, oh, those guys make my blood boil. But I want to say I'm not here to comment on the protests right now. We're going to get into a little bit later what I'm trying to do, but we're just acknowledging what's going on in our country right now. So Black Lives Matter, and the protest is about police brutality against minorities, especially African Americans. And there are protests about that. Why does the violence happen? And then, as we know, that sort of bled into the NFL and the protests on the national anthem, where a lot of the NFL players were taking a knee during the national anthem as a protest. And it's not entirely clear what everybody's protesting, but it seems to be somewhere along the lines of police brutality against African Americans and maybe discrimination. So that protest is going on right now. And then there was also Charlottesville recently. where white supremacists gathered in the name of whatever it is that they're doing. And then counter-protesters, and there's violence, and there's dissension and disagreement and protest and all kinds of things going on in the world right now of our Protestant nation, right? With the pilgrims coming over as protesters, and there's still the protesting that's going on right now. Now, again, some of these you might agree with, some don't. But I think we can all agree that there's protest that goes on, and different types of people protest differently. I grew up in kind of the conservative Christian camp, where a common form of protest was boycotting, right? Boycotting. A lot of times it was products that were deemed to support immorality or some issue that people found offensive or against the Bible. And I remember having a youth pastor, and our youth pastor in my church was one of the boycotters. And church trips were always interesting because we never knew which restaurant we could eat at this week, because it's like, well, this restaurant's against giving money to Planned Parenthood, and this restaurant's doing. So it's like, where can we eat, Dale? And then the worst of it, or the most stressful part for us, was we had this mission trip once to South Dakota, and we were in one of those 15-passenger vans, and there aren't a lot of gas stations in South Dakota. And we were out on this one trip, and we were getting close to empty, and this was before cell phones and GPS and all that. So we were looking for gas, and he had this conviction. He would not buy gas from a gas station that sold inappropriate magazines. So every time we would stop at a gas station, he would go in and say, do you have any of that? And they'd say no or yes. If they said yes, we would leave. And I remember like being on empty in South Dakota in our 15-passenger van, having no idea where the next gas station was. And I remember the prayer meeting we had. Like, God, please let this gas station not sell it, or let him compromise his convictions. Please. We don't want to be stranded in South Dakota. But boycott is kind of a form that conservative against immorality or something that's deemed offensive. More liberal groups will have boycotted places like Chick-fil-A because owners have supported same-sex or have been against same-sex marriage, and there have been protests, right? Don't mess with Chick-fil-A, though, right? we've got some people have protested. They're pro-life. They've protested at abortion clinics or alongside the roads, protests against abortion. There have been union workers who have protested against labor policies, and they go on strike and they stand up and they protest to try to get something out of it. Some of the protests you support, some of them you don't. Some of them, again, you would be like, yeah, I want to protest too, maybe. Some of them you're like, those people, I just want to, ugh. But we feel, right? Protest causes a lot of emotions in us, and there's lots of feelings. So I know if we got up and stood up, we could talk about all our protests that we have, and we'd probably want to strangle some of each other today. If which sides we're on of different issues, we'd probably be surprised at the different convictions that are even in this room. So I want to encourage you, if you know of any position that the people around you have taken that are wrong, I want you to go ahead and correct them and tell them what they're wrong about right now. Okay, just kidding. That's a joke. Okay, so again, so today, to the probably consternation of some people, I'm not going to tell you what to protest. I'm not going to tell you what side to take. Again, I believe in the priesthood of all believers, and the Holy Spirit can speak to all of us. But what I want to do this morning is I want to look at primarily at one passage in the Bible. Because I know I like the different protests. I sometimes wonder, what is it that one? What can I do? Like, what do I need to do about all these protesting and differences of opinion? What is it that I can do? So we're going to look at one passage and look at its perspective. It's not going to answer. It's not going to solve the protest crisis. I know that. It's not going to tell you exactly what to do. I don't think Scripture does that either. But I want to look at Romans 14 today. So if you want to turn with me, it's also going to be on the screen. I love this passage, and it's one that's given me a lot of comfort in a Protestant nation where the protests and disagreements abound. I think there's a lot of wisdom that Paul has given us here in these words from Romans 14. So starting out in verse 1, it says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Now, at first glance, this passage may seem judgmental. It may seem like Paul is saying, hey, look at the other people. They're weak and you're strong. And maybe we kind of look down, because I know, like, I kind of think that people who have opinions that are contrary to mine are wrong, and I'm right, and those people that have different opinions than I do are weak, and I'm strong. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I don't think he's trying to divide people into weak and strong. And if you look at more in Romans 14, he goes to great lengths to talk about not judging another person. And he even points out that you are going to be on the judgment seat, and I am. So be careful about what you say about other people. As Jesus said, judge not, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. So Paul is consistent with what Jesus was saying, and that be careful about judging. You're going to stand on the seat. You're going to have to answer for your own actions, what you've done. So I don't think he's saying try to divide between the weak and the strong, the right and the wrong. But he says, if somebody is wrong, if you think somebody is wrong, he says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. I love that advice right there. Welcome him. Man, that has a lot to say to, I think, a church in the United States of America as protesters in this country in 2017. Welcome him. A conviction that's been growing in me, as Jesus called us to be the light. He was the light of the world, and he calls us to be the light. A wise person talked to me about how light means warmth. Because when I saw light, to me it was truth. Like, I'm the person who has it right. Look at the truth. And I think light, that is there too. But what is it? Because I don't think it's just going to be the people who shout the loudest. I don't think Jesus calls us to be those people, the people who win all the arguments. But what about warmth? I think that's what Paul's saying here. Don't forget, a person that you maybe don't agree with, a person whose opinion is different than yours, has different convictions, welcome him. One of the things I really want us to be as Meridian is to be people who show warm acceptance towards people who come in. People who have different convictions, people who maybe don't see the world the same way as we do, or definitely don't. But I want to be a group of people who warmly accept those. Because if people are in our midst and they don't get acceptance from us, they're going to get it from somewhere. And what better place to be accepted than in the church, right? So he says, welcome them. Be people who are warm. Be people who accept. Even people who their opinions maybe drive you crazy. It's for the one who's weak in faith. Welcome him. And again, but not to quarrel over opinions. Quarreling is sort of the American way, isn't it? And I think there's definitely a time for disagreements. There's a time to take a stand. Personally, I celebrate Martin Luther standing up against indulgences and protesting that. I fully support that one. Personally, probably with you, every 4th of July, I watch fireworks and I celebrate our country protesting against England and becoming independent. So I think there's a time and a place, but there's a difference between a conflict and being quarrelsome. I want to think for a moment. Think about the people in your life who influence you the most. So I was thinking about their characteristics. The people who influence me the most, who I respect, are not necessarily the people who share their opinions with me the easiest. A lot of times these people are really good listeners. And it's not that they have the most or always the best opinions to me. But to me, the wisest, the most influential people are humble and gracious listeners. Do you have anybody in your life who is a humble and gracious listener? Hold on to that person as tightly as you can. Because we live in a loud world that likes to talk. But man, the listeners. People who listen humbly and graciously. Quarrelsome people tend not to be gracious and humble listeners. I think we'd be wise to consider what Paul has to say here about not quarreling over opinions. Being careful doesn't mean just always agreeing, even if you think a person's wrong. But how can we go about it without quarreling, without it melting down? Peter and James both wrote something that I think is great advice, and they were taking it from the Proverbs. But they point out how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. According to what they're saying, James and Peter, and even hearkening back to the Old Testament and Proverbs, that when we're proud, God will actually oppose us. But he gives grace to people who are humble. This reminds me of a conversation that was conveyed about President Lincoln during the Civil War. And somebody came and said that God is on our side. You know, he's not with the Southerners. And Abraham Lincoln, wisely, I believe, replied, "I'm more concerned with being on God's side." And I think that's humility. How could God, just not assuming God is on my side and I'm right and you're wrong, but God, how can I be on your side? And according to James and Peter and Proverbs, God will side with the humble, the ones who maybe don't have all the answers. Even if others are weak, we don't have to quarrel with every difference of opinion. Moving on in Romans, Paul writes, "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." This is real life, isn't it? A lot of times people of differing convictions, like we could despise that person because they have different convictions that we do, or we pass judgment on them. Paul's talking to real people in Rome who had human nature in common with us. And this is just something that happens so easily among us, in the church, probably in the workplace, with our families. But it's easy when we have different convictions to despise or to look down on others who have different convictions. And this gives me so much comfort, because Paul, I believe, is saying to the church that not all Christians are going to have the same convictions. And that the point of the church wasn't so we all would either. And that, to me, gives me some comfort, because sometimes it just seems so messed up, doesn't it? I know you probably the same way, but I feel like everybody should have the same convictions I do. Wouldn't the world be so much better if everybody believed the way I did? I think so. But Paul was saying here that the church isn't exactly intended to be that way. Because I kind of think the Holy Spirit will make us all like-minded and, I guess, like zombies or like robots or computers, but that's not the way that it is, according to what Paul says here. So your reaction to this may be, "I knew you were a liberal. Are you saying that everything is relative and there's no ultimate truth and nobody's right?" No, I'm not saying that, okay? I'm not saying that. What I think Paul is saying is something that is a really good rule of thumb that's been traced back to a guy named Rupert Molinius. I can't say his name very well. But he says this: "In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And in everything, charity." And that word charity, we would translate as love. But in the essentials, unity. We are gathered here to worship Christ because we believe in Jesus. We're gathered here to worship God today. We're united around that. And the non-essentials, liberty. That things that are just not essential, that we can have some freedom. We can have some freedom to disagree about some things, and it's okay. And in everything, love. No matter what, in everything, we're people who love, even people who are wrong. And we may not always agree about what the essentials are. That's what Martin Luther did. That's what D.S. Warner did. That's what the founding fathers did. They didn't agree on what was essential, so they had to make a break. And we may come to those places sometimes, but in the non-essentials, liberty. Let's give some people some liberty. In everything, love. I think that lines up well with the teachings of Christ. So I think what Paul's counsel would be to discern what is really worth arguing about. Because there are some things to argue about. And there's some things just to kind of let each person have his own, but to be discerning with what is worth arguing about and not to be quarrelsome. Moving on, at one more verse in Romans 14, says, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Wow. Our advisory council last year did training in what's called crucial conversations. Conversations, dialogues that people have when the opinions are different, emotions are running high, and it's just hard to know what to say or do. And one of the best things that I fall back on from that is something called mutual purpose. That sometimes, even if you're disagreeing with a person, you can find your mutual purpose. Sometimes we may not agree about what's best for the church, we'll say. Pastor says something and it's idiotic, right? But if we talk, we may figure out that our mutual purpose is we both care a lot about it. And we both want to see people come to Christ. We both want to honor God. We can find a mutual purpose. Here Paul's getting to motive. And be careful about especially judging people who may have the exact same mutual purpose you do. They may be trying to honor God just as much as you are, and to be careful. It's also a reminder for us to be driven by that motive. Am I trying to win the argument here, or am I trying to honor God? I know a lot of times I'm way off on that. I want to win. It's not about honoring God. It's about getting my agenda passed. But this is just some great practical advice. Whatever we do, honor God. Let that be the motive, and be careful about judging other people's motives. You may be judging somebody who's right. You may be judging somebody who gets it more than you do. So whatever we do, let's honor God. And this application piece came in. If you're doing the event on YouVersion, it's not in there, because this was my devotional reading this morning that I came across, and it was just spoke powerful to me. But this was Paul writing to Titus, one of his co-laborers for Christ. And he says this, and this is, I think, good practical application. Remind them, he's talking about the church, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. Now, that's loaded there. I want to focus more on this next part. To speak evil of no one. Did you hear that, church? We've been charged to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward the people who agree with you. And get it right, right? Oh, that's how I would have written it. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. It's in the Bible. Paul wrote that to Titus. So listen to these words practically one more time. And I think the Spirit can speak to us as priests of Christ. So remind them to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Can't say it any better than that. I think maybe my favorite thing about the Church of God Anderson is that it's a call to be united with the whole church. One of the things that was the slogan was, we reach our hands in fellowship to every blood-washed one. Or there's one church, it's God's church, and anyone who's a Christian is a member. So we don't want to be another denomination or anything, but everyone who's a believer is part of the one church. And we want to be united. And I love that call to unity, that we can be together and united for the cause of the kingdom of God. And Jesus even prayed for this. John 17:21, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he died, his prayer for us was that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Can you imagine if we are part of the answer to Jesus' prayer? And Roger wisely challenged us to do the little things, to be united. We can do it in our individual lives, and it can add up and be a big thing. But can you imagine the testimony to the world that is if we are united? It says Jesus thought that other people might even believe that he's been sent if we can be united. And if we do these things, if we speak evil of no one, if we're gentle, if we avoid quarreling, if we're driven to honor God, this is possible more and more. But can you imagine what this would look like? Could you imagine what this would be like to experience? And I'll tell you what drives me. And it's a picture of your relative who doesn't have the same convictions that the church does. I would love for them to walk into a place like this and feel accepted. Again, we don't have to affirm everybody what we're all believing, but can you imagine if somebody who believed maybe opposite things that we did, if they came in here and they saw that we were united around Christ, that we welcomed them, that we had a warm amount of acceptance, that we embraced them as someone made in the image of God. Can you imagine how powerful that could be to maybe your relative? Pray for that. That's the kind of church I want my kids to be in. I have relatives just like you and friends, and I want them to go to a church, to go to a congregation where they'll be welcomed and they'll experience the light of Christ, the warmth. Can you imagine the power of Jesus' prayer if we are one as the Son and the Father are one? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you made this complex world and you declared it to be good. Convict us when we despise or wrongly pass judgment on those who honor you in ways that are different than our own. Thank you for grace. We desperately need it. Help us to better understand how we can honor you and love one another as Christ loved us. May we be one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.